For much of the summer, we've been hearing the stories of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. Last Sunday, we heard how Jacob's sons sold their brother Joseph into slavery to the Midianite traders going to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph encountered deliverance, and then terrible trouble, and then deliverance. His brothers came to him during a famine, and after jerking them around for a little bit, he did eventually help them, and they were reunited. His people stayed in Egypt during a famine. They found food and built homes. The Pharaoh, the king there, was very kind toward them, a very benevolent ruler who was interested in their welfare because of all that Joseph had done for him. Our story continues. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10.
Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, or they'll increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithon and Ramses, for the Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in opposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Brilliant, and the other Beauty, "When you work as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they did let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?"
The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, for they're full of life and give birth before the midwife can come to them."
So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families.
This ends our reading from Genesis. So you know one of the boy babies was born safely because of brilliance and beauty. In Hebrew, their names are Shifra and Puah. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him after finding him in a well-waterproofed cradle floating on the Nile. Some of you might have heard the story of baby Moses found in the bulrushes. And Moses grew up to be a defender of the people of Israel. They're called Israel because they are descended from Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel by God. And Moses led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. The story of the Hebrew slaves leaving Egypt is one of the great stories of the Bible. Egypt had been a place of refuge for Joseph and his family for generations, until the new Pharaoh came to power and was worried there were just too many of those Hebrews, those immigrants that his parent and grandparents had protected. The Hebrews eventually came to the place known as Canaan. There were people already living there called Canaanites. Sometimes they shared the land, and sometimes they fought with the Israelites over having their lands and water and pasture used by these interlopers. Some of the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice, which God and the prophets didn't approve of. And so there are verses such as Deuteronomy 7:2, where the people of God are supposed to show the Canaanites no mercy at all. The Canaanites were descended from Noah, according to the genealogies in Genesis. And so the Canaanites were a cursed people. Noah was angry at his son Ham, so he cursed Ham's son as a punishment and said Canaan, Ham's son, would be his brother's slave. And so, from some points of view, the Canaanites were cursed. The Hebrews didn't practice child sacrifice, and they wanted to be holy. Many of the laws in Leviticus have to do with what is holy and what is unclean. In those days, if you ate the wrong sort of food, like shrimp or pork or any meat with cheese, that was considered unclean, and so you were unclean. And it didn't mean that you were a bad person. It just meant that you had to make some sort of restitution before you were allowed to go into the temple. Sometimes that involved bringing a sacrifice. Sometimes it involved bringing yourself before the priest so the priest could declare you clean enough to go into the temple. But some of the religious leaders took that too far. Some of them were too strict about that holiness code, those purity laws. Jesus talked about that holiness code and the food laws by saying that you can't be unclean or unholy by what you eat. It is what you say and do that matters to God. The Canaanites didn't follow any of those food laws. They were Gentiles. The wealthy port cities in Canaan were Tyre and Sidon. The cities were full of rich Gentiles profiting from all of the business of import and export on the Mediterranean. Canaanites were a different race and much wealthier than Jesus and his disciples. So in our gospel reading, Jesus teaches the crowd, he mentions the purity laws, and then he goes to Tyre and Sidon. Listen for the word of God, as it's found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 to 28.
Then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles."
Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?"
He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit."
But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us."
Then he said, "You are also still without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out the sewer? But what comes in out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile."
And going out from there, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started to shout, "Show mercy to me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter's tormented by a demon." But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came, urging him, saying, "Send her away because she's shouting behind us."
And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
But she came, kneeling in front of him, saying, "Lord, help me."
He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs."
She said, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs eat from the tidbits falling from their lord and master's table."
Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it happen as you wish." And her daughter was healed at that very hour.
This ends our gospel reading. That's a hard story sometimes for us to hear because it seems like Jesus is insulting somebody and we don't like to think of our Savior doing that. But in the Hebrew Bible tradition, people who don't worship Yahweh are sometimes called dogs. The Canaanite woman was from Tyre and Sidon. Her people didn't worship the Lord Yahweh, but she did know who Jesus was. She called Jesus a son of David. Maybe she was trying to find some connection with him, to acknowledge that they were both from the same people. Except she wasn't descended from David, although she was descended from Noah, being a Canaanite. Jesus responds by saying that he was sent just to the lost sheep of Israel. And so she kneels and asks for his help. As we read the prayer of confession today, some of you might have wondered at the language in it, and that comes from this text. It's a little bit about how that mother must have felt kneeling before Jesus. So she asks for his help, and then possibly he's making a joke saying it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs, because then she jokes right back. She says even dogs get, the house pets get the tidbits that fall onto the floor. She wasn't interested in elevating herself before Jesus, saying, I am from Tyre and Sidon. I am better than you, therefore you should help me. Instead, she kneels at his feet. And she talks about eating the food that falls on the floor. And so Jesus says, what great faith. She did have faith that he was the son of David. Jesus quoted Jeremiah and said he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, not Gentiles, but here he doesn't fulfill that quote in Jeremiah. He fulfills his calling. He heals a Canaanite woman's daughter, and he exposes prejudice, and his actions explode that prejudice because it is clear now that even Canaanites are included in God's care. Jesus ministered to someone of a different race, class, and religion. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus has said that people who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, and certainly this Canaanite woman was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. She was hungry for healing for her daughter who was possessed by a demon. And we don't know what that means. We don't know what sort of demon it was. We don't know what her daughter was doing, but we do know it was terrible. And it's easy for us to hear texts like this and think of Jesus exposing the terrible Jewish prejudice against Canaanites. It's easy for us to blame the Pharisees as being concerned just about the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. It's easy for us to complain that Jews in that first century were narrow-minded legalists, and they didn't bother to listen to Jesus' enlightened words. But really, Jesus spoke out of Jewish tradition. The Jewish rabbis argued about the law because that was how they did their job. Jesus entered into those arguments about the law and how to apply each law and what mattered and what didn't. It's important for us to remember that Jesus spoke out of a Jewish tradition. The Jews in that first century didn't all agree with each other, and we know that because we have their writings that detail their arguments. It's a little bit like lawyers arguing in court, trying to figure out how best to apply the law. We figure out what laws need changing by listening to legal arguments, and that's what was going on. The reason it's important for us to know that is because there is a long Christian tradition of blaming Jews, and that has to stop. The Jews are God's holy people. After Jesus was crucified, died, and resurrected, the disciples continued to follow him and spread the word. They were persecuted some of the time, but both Jews and Gentiles joined and became followers of Christ. In those days, Jews had a special dispensation from the Romans, so the Jews were not arrested if they didn't worship at the Roman temples. They were called atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods, but they weren't arrested. And so when Jews became Christians, they were still okay. But when Gentiles became Christians, that was a little different. They were expected to go to the Roman temples, and if they didn't, they could be persecuted. Some Jewish Christians welcomed in the Gentiles, and some were afraid that if they did, they would be persecuted too. So there was no love lost between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. But that didn't stop the Apostle Paul. He had been one of the persecutors for a long time. And then he had his Damascus Road experience and heard Jesus' voice. And he became a Christ follower himself, and he quit persecuting the Christians. And he started reaching out to the Gentiles, which didn't make some of his Jewish brothers and sisters very happy, but he still did it. Paul continued to form churches and include Gentiles despite his persecution, despite being imprisoned. And so all of these new churches alternate between feeling inferior to the Jewish Christians who had been part of God's covenant all along, and superior to the non-Christian Jews who don't follow Jesus. And one of the issues became, do we have to follow the kosher food laws or not? Do we give up the traditions? Do we have to follow the traditions that kept Jews distinct and safe? Or don't we? So that is an issue that Paul continues to address. And our epistle reading is part of Paul's letter to the Romans. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 2 and 29 to 32. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercies shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he might be merciful to all. This ends our reading from Romans. You might have heard that and wondered, what was Paul talking about? Well, Paul's sentences are very, very long in Greek, and we break them up in English to try to make them a little more comprehensible. But sometimes Romans is just a challenge for me to interpret because I am not a first century Christian, Gentile or Jew. But what's clear in this text is that God's calling is irrevocable, and God has not abandoned the Jewish people, and that there is room for Jews and Christians. That's especially important for us to recognize these days when white supremacists have been threatening Jews. In our Presbyterian church, when we baptize someone, we ask this question: do you renounce all evil and power in this world, do you renounce all evil and powers in this world which defy God's righteousness and love? And the answer is, I renounce them. A friend of a friend of mine is a rabbi in Charlottesville. Her name is Rachel, and she wrote about what happened last Saturday. During our Shabbat service, three men dressed in fatigues and armed with semi-automatic rifles stood across the street from our temple. Parades of Nazis passed our building, shouted, "There's the synagogue," and "Sieg Heil." During this time, she wrote, "My fellow clergy in Charlottesville have been a source of light. Though we are a diverse group with different ideas about how to respond to hateful groups that come into town, each of us understood we had an important role to play. Some took part in nonviolent direct action. Others provided pastoral care to people in need. Others led meditation and prayer, creating places where people could feel safe and cared for. Non-Jewish clergy in the Charlottesville Clergy Collective paid special attention to the Jewish community, as it should be. They offered to surround our building during Saturday morning Shabbat services to help protect us and be present in solidarity. I helped lead an 8 a.m. peaceful march with fellow clergy, and we were shouted at along the way. Then I was one of several clergy to station myself at First United Methodist Church. The front steps of the church are directly across from Emancipation Park, where the demonstrators were. She said, "I spent several hours playing music and bearing witness to the white supremacist rally in the park. My hope was to drown out the sound of hate with songs of love, kindness, and peace. The streets of Charlottesville became so violent that day that the church had to initiate several lockdowns, which interrupted my music, and my Christian clergy friends rushed me inside very quickly each time because they knew I would be a target. It still feels surreal that Nazis were rallying in a park literally steps away from me." And at one point, a pastor called saying he was at the scene of an attack and needed a car to take an injured young woman to the hospital. My husband and I park our cars in the garage across the street from where the attack occurred, and so we ran to the church, taking a circuitous route because so many streets were blocked off with police and riot gear. My husband drove as I prayed with a shocked and traumatized victim and her friends in the back seat. On our way back from the hospital, we walked back to the church, feeling acute danger after witnessing the direct consequences of the hate that came to the town we all call home. And then she wrote, "We decided to hire private security for Saturday morning, and we encouraged the Charlottesville clergy to be in the many places they needed to be that morning. But their offer of surrounding our synagogue has stayed with me and reminds me that the Jewish community isn't alone. The hate that descended on Charlottesville this summer brought clergy of many faiths together, and the relationships that formed are truly a blessing. Do you renounce all evil and powers in this world that defy God's righteousness and love? I renounce them." Some of you might have seen last year a documentary about Daryl Davis, a black musician, actor, and author. He befriends people in hate groups like the Ku Klux Klan. It started out with an innocent conversation after a concert, and he was surprised that the white man he was talking to was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. And so he befriends them. He eats with them, goes to their meetings, talks about music with them, eventually asking them, "How can you hate me when you don't even know me?" Not many of us would be able to do that. But Daryl sees it as his mission, and as a result of his years of work, he has a garage full of Klan robes, because when people get to know him and see that he is actually a pretty great guy, they give up being in the Klan, and so they give him their robes as a symbol that they are done. He says, "I appeal to people's common sense. I don't seek to convert them, but if they spend time with me, they can't hate me. The Klansmen see that I want the same thing for my family as he does for his, and if you can work on the things you have in common, that builds friendship. Do you renounce all evil and powers in the world that defy God's righteousness and love? I renounce them." Dr. Esther Chu works in Oregon, where there are a lot of white nationalists. She writes, "A few times a year, a patient in the ER refuses treatment from me because of my race. I hear from my colleagues that this is a daily occurrence for some of them. Patient prejudice towards doctors is now so common that medical professionals consider it a routine part of their jobs. She says maybe it's that they're from another country, or they have religious beliefs, or some other reason, but I'm hearing from a lot of physicians that this isn't unusual. A few times I've been able to talk patients into receiving care from me, or we can negotiate some sort of compromise where they will be seen maybe by a resident physician who is white, and I'm still guiding care, but I don't actually enter the room. I found in my experience that you cannot talk people out of their ideology. I used to cycle through disbelief, shame, and anger. Now I just show compassion and move on. Do you renounce all evil and powers in the world that defy God's righteousness and love? I renounce them. Well, I think showing such compassion is asking a lot of a person of color who is a doctor and knows that she is the only one in the building qualified to help this person with this particular medical crisis. But when you're focused on saving people's lives, like doctors are, you'll do anything to help. Brilliance and Beauty, Shifra and Pua, the midwives, were full of compassion and courage. Pharaoh believed their lie that Hebrew women are more vigorous. Perhaps he wanted to believe that the Hebrews were more like animals, really, so strong, so able to give birth before the midwives came. Perhaps he wanted to make sure he and his people were separated from them and those people. You might remember a story about another brave midwife in Africa from just a few years ago. Her name is Zainab. In 2012, she delivered an intersex baby. That's a baby with male and female parts so that you don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. The father wanted to follow his tradition and have her kill the baby. And so she said she would, and instead she took it home and raised it as her own. And she delivered another intersex baby 2 years later. And she took that baby and raised it as her own. But her husband was a fisherman on Lake Victoria, and he started having not so good luck catching fish. And so he blamed the children for bringing bad luck into the home. And even though she loved him, and they had grown children together, and they had grandchildren together, she took her two adopted children and left because she knew it was important for them to be safe. They are all happy and healthy now and still safe. Do you renounce evil and powers in the world which defy God's righteousness and love? I renounce them. Not all of us have the courage or the circumstances to be like the brave people that I've talked about. But we can find our own way of being part of God's righteousness and love and renouncing evil. I was talking to a friend who was clucking over all the racism in the South, and I gently reminded her that racism is everywhere. The South does not have a monopoly on it. All of us have something to work on, individually within our own hearts, and ways to see what's happening systemically to disenfranchise people of color and other minorities. One of my Facebook friends is Steve the Vagabond and Silly Linguist. He posts funny stories and memes about dialects and phonemes, and he makes puns in multiple languages. I rarely get them, but here is one I did get. This is for you people who know French. So imagine a young woman whose name is Gemma, and she gets married and her last name becomes Pell. How is she going to tell anyone in France that her name is Gemma Pell? Oh, no French speakers here. Okay, so Gemma Pell is French for what is your name? And so she would say Gemma Pell. And then they would think she repeated it, so they would say Gemma Pell, and she would say Gemma Pell. A little bit like who's on first. So yeah, so I don't get all of his jokes, but I do get some. And here is what he wrote. I was born in 1984. I grew up in apartheid South Africa. Growing up, I didn't see a lot of people from other races. They were there on the edge, on the fringes of the white society I lived in. I am not a racist person, but I can see how living in that society subtly introduced racist ideas into my mind. Even if people aren't being directly told that, insert race here, is bad, if you only ever see white people in positions of authority, if you only ever see white people doing stuff, you begin to associate them with everything. We had our first Democratic elections in 1994, and things have changed for the better since then. But now, a little over 20 years later, I'm only beginning to see what effect those years have had on me. I have German ancestry from my dad's side and English ancestry from my mother's side. I grew up in an English-speaking area and went to an English school. We listened to and watched English media. That was my normal. That was my normal for a long time. Even a few years ago, it still felt like that. I think it was only joining the language community that changed things for me. The Western Cape, the province Cape Town is in, the city I live in, has the second highest percentage of white people in the whole country. And it has the highest percentage of native English speakers. But even here, you will see all kinds of people and hear all kinds of languages. And Cape Town, being the place the English landed when they first came to South Africa, has the highest percentage of English native speakers. And yet here, even here, drive 20 minutes north and you'll find significant numbers of Afrikaans speakers. Language is all around us. Diversity is all around us. My personal history blinded me to that fact. Being a native English speaker means being connected with English speakers all over the world. Cape Town, in a lot of ways, feels like an extension of Europe. Having grown up for the first 10 years of my life with a racist government, set up things in a way that hid parts of my country from me. I am glad I am beginning to see it for what it truly is. South Africa is an amazing country. We have so many different kinds of people, and we all live together in a multicultural melting pot. The language community has helped me discover this. So I would like to thank all of you for showing me what is really out there. I appreciated his words. Sometimes it's easier to understand what's going on in my own life when I listen to somebody write about their life who lives far away. Do you renounce all evil and powers in the world which defy God's righteousness and love? Everyone, I renounce them. That's our baptismal vow. Sometimes it's difficult to renounce evil because we think we have to point the finger at someone else. We have to stand up and say what we believe in while everyone's watching. Sometimes that's hard to do, but sometimes it's much easier than pointing the finger at someone else than it is to look inside our own hearts and to see what is there. That is evil that we need to renounce also. So in these times when we apparently have to condemn the Nazis once again, when we have to say out loud that white supremacy is bad because some people apparently don't believe that, in these times it's difficult to know what to do. Some of us can march. Some of us can go to vigils. I went to the vigil last Sunday afternoon at our courthouse where we had about 65 people there praying. It was led by a man I'm on the not in our town board with, who is also a Baha'i. So it had a Baha'i flavor. They had Baha'i prayers and sang Baha'i songs. They had one Jewish man give a prayer, and they had one Christian pastor give a prayer. It was really a lovely gathering, and I was especially mindful that it was in front of the Veterans Memorial, where it lists people who fought in World War II, who fought against the Nazis. And I just noticed that. So it's hard to know what we have to do in these times. Sometimes it means befriending someone whose views you think are terrible, Because in that friendship may come some enlightenment. Sometimes it means we confront our family, and sometimes it means we show compassion to our family. We can all show compassion to people who are targets of hate. Each of us does not need to know how to do it all, or even how to do some of it the perfect, right, and true way. But each of us can make an attempt to do something that helps us work with God's righteousness and love here in the world, even during these times. Amen.